Well, thank you so much for that special music. You can come back anytime. It was gorgeous, and I know it's a very complicated piece of music. Anyway, it's great to see everybody here. It is a festive occasion. It's very, very special. All the holy days of God are special, but I think this is quite unique, especially in the time in which we live. I love to hear of people, especially those that have been expected to fail, expected to be mediocre. I love to hear stories about people like that that have achieved extraordinary success. Most people will know that Michael Jordan was one of the greatest basketball players of all time. How many know that he got cut in his high school basketball team? Lucille Ball, who was nominated 13 years as best actress in the world, was originally told that she was a failed actress and at best a B-movie star. Zane Grey wrote 40 books generating 50 million copies. But up until the time he was 40, he was repeatedly rejected by publishers and told, "You're no good, you'll never write, you'll never amount to anything." Thomas Edison was told by his elementary school teachers, "You're so stupid, you can't come back to this school." Winston Churchill flunked the sixth grade. Albert Einstein flunked algebra. His teacher said, "He is mentally slow and mentally adrift." Walt Disney, the founder of Epcot, Disney World, Frontier World, Mickey Mouse, Fantasia, and a slew of other movies, was told by his employer, an editor, "You're out of here. You just don't have any ideas." Oprah Winfrey was applied to be a news reporter and was told that she had no future in television. Soshiro Honda applied for an engineer position at Toyota Motor Company and was rejected. So he eventually started up rival company, Honda Motor Company. Fred Astaire, in his early audition in 1933, was evaluated. Can act, slightly bald, can dance a little. Abraham Lincoln's the only one I know that entered the army as a captain and came out as a private. He had many, many other more serious setbacks than that. But Lucille Ball, Zane Grey, Fred Astaire, Abraham Lincoln, Colonel Sanders, Henry Ford, Ludwig von Beethoven, Frank Woolworth, Bill Gates were frequently rejected and told they were failures. Add to that Vince Lombardi, Isaac Newton, Louis Pasteur, Enrico Caruso, and Louisa May Alcott. I love to hear of stories of people that were expected to be mediocre or expected to fail that went on to do significant things. But with this list of illustrious people, even with their perseverance, their vision, their focus, you have to ask yourself, what more could they do in life if they had God's Holy Spirit? No doubt in ancient history there were other Edisons and Einsteins and Michael Jordans that were perhaps expected to fail, but because of human potential and focus, managed to arise to accomplish great physical things, but we don't read about them in the Bible. Instead, we read of other people that accomplished much more, people that did with the power of God, people that said yes to God, that made room for God in their lives, that understood that there was a wonderful tool, a power, an ability to change oneself, to change the spots in one's back, so to speak, as we think of the proverbial leper, and consider being different and doing extraordinary things, even if they had an ordinary background. Hence the title of this message, From Ordinary to Extraordinary, Utilizing God's Holy Spirit. How valuable is it in our lives? Complete and lasting success can only come from using this gift. So let us take time this morning to understand what the Holy Spirit can do for us so that we will want to use it as much as God wants us to use it. Let's understand what the Holy Spirit can do for us so that we will use it as much as God wants us to use it. What can it do for us? As was mentioned yesterday, and came out in Mr. Antion's sermon a couple weeks ago, it guides us into truth. It helps guide our decision process. In one proverb, it says it speaks to us. It's a part of our conscience. It helps steer us, gives us, presents us alternatives, shows us, reminds us maybe from scripture that we've seen in the Bible or something that we've heard, hey, this is the way that we should make a choice. It guides us into truth. It guides us into understanding the Bible. It helps with spiritual recall. I'll never forget the example of that was made here years and years ago, back when somebody came and preached some heresy. This one woman told me, I've used this in some of the Bible studies, but this man, she said, my husband, he didn't even know our telephone number. That's how hazy his memory was. But he got on the telephone and asked this person who was pushing the concept of doing away with God's law. He says, but what about this scripture? And what about this other scripture and this thing and this point and that point and this principle? And she says, I couldn't believe it. I might draw a job. I didn't know my hubby knew all this stuff. He never quoted anything. But it just came. It came. It came. God's Spirit can do that. When it says over in Matthew 10, you know, take no anxious thought in the future. You know, when you might be called into account for your beliefs, and it will be given in that time. You know, that's God's Holy Spirit at work. And that's a miracle in a sense, but that's a wonderful ability to be able to count on. It's not that we work it up on our own. It's what God is willing to give us. If we take a look over in Galatians 5, we can see some other aspects that relate to God's Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Perhaps quite familiar territory to us from previous study. Galatians 5:22 itemizes the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, or at least several fruits. Perhaps you could argue that they were endless. But in chapter 5 and verse 22, I think we're familiar with this. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and it goes on to say, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, goes on into the next verse. These are things that don't naturally come to people. Maybe somebody occasionally is born that just naturally has an exuberance of joy or patience. But for most people, that has to be developed. For most people to be able to do that, to war against one's human nature, to overcome, to be outward instead of self-absorbed, that takes repentance and change in God's Holy Spirit, the essence of the mind of God in us, to be able to manifest those kind of attributes and to want to be those kind of attributes. That's a blessing, and a blessing from God. Along with that, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Chapter 2 and verse 20 is a statement made famous by the Apostle Paul. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I don't live, but Christ in me. Well, he did live physically, but spiritually speaking, he was saying that he wanted to be on God's wavelength and manifest the fruits that we just read about in chapter 5. Moreover, and I'll just quote this, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, which frequently appears on a holy day, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and a sound mind. And in a troubled world, in a society that we find ourselves in, there is no substitute for having a sound mind that is calm, that is in control of oneself, that is rest assured that needs will be taken care of, that the future is bright in spite of the difficulties we see around us, a sound mind, that we don't have to worry the way so many people are engulfed in worry about where their next needs are going to be met and all of the things that entail that. God he promises us to be blessed and to be taken care of. There may be challenges, but God is there for us. And we can have comfort in that, and we can have a real trust and abiding faith in that with God's Spirit. That makes it possible. God's Spirit also gives us discernment. I'll just refer to Matthew 16, where Christ asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And some said, well, some are confused. Some think that you're Isaiah, or some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. He said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And he said, you are Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. His response was, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but God's Spirit. The ability to see God in the picture. It's amazing how many people have struggled with that. But fortunately, at this late date, I think that we do appreciate the fact that God's hand is at work on this planet with a great worldwide work. But it can break down individually to be able to discern to see where God is working. Again, a classic example comes up where this one minister visited two sisters and explained the Holy Day plan of salvation. When he was done, one woman said, "That is so beautiful. It makes all the sense in the world." The other sister said, "That's the craziest stuff I've ever heard." What's the difference? Same genealogy, same family, same circumstances. The difference was God's Holy Spirit. God is not calling everybody all at once. But for those that He does, He works with, He gives them His Holy Spirit. Gives them. And who is it that He calls? The high and the mighty? According to 1 Corinthians 1, generally speaking, the weak, the base, people that have marginal energy, marginal interest in change, God has called those people. If you study out the Greek words there, they're very, very plain and ordinary. Kind of like us, I guess, or me. However, the wonderful thing is that we don't have to stay that way. What's the difference? What is it that makes a happy family, a happy future, a future that has purpose and all this? God's Holy Spirit. It's being at unity with God, on His wavelength. And when we are, He gives us certain blessings. He guides us into truth. He helps to manifest in us fruits of life that we might not otherwise have. That we open the door for Christ to walk through and be in us, to help us to have a sound mind, to discern righteous discernment, and to be able to share and develop gifts of the Holy Spirit. You can read, if we had time, we could go into 1 Corinthians 12, where it discusses gifts of wisdom, sometimes of speaking, of encouragement. The gift of encouragement, to be a Barnabas. What a blessing that is. To be able to help somebody in a time of need. And you've all been there. I know that. There is no substitute for being able to say the right thing at the right time to someone. I vividly know what it's like to think of the right thing to say to the right person 24 hours later. That doesn't cut it. Sometimes you have to have an answer when you have to have it. And it has to be right then. You never know who that might affect. Mr. McNeely shared something with us at one of the lectures in the conference a couple of weeks ago. Of course, he's prominent with the telecast. He's been a pastor for 25, 30 or so years in numerous areas. His written article has been a valuable asset to the church. He recalled the time when he was 19 years of age or so, that he applied to go to Ambassador College along with two of his best friends. And he seemed to wait forever for an answer. All three. Finally, one got an answer, was accepted. The second got an answer, was accepted. And he waited and waited. And finally, he got the letter in the mail, but it said, "No, you're not accepted." And so he was a bit distraught. His buddies were leaving. He wasn't. He really didn't expect to go anywhere else. And so here he was. He had to think of what else was he going to do. And it was his pastor, Bob Steep, who found out and went up to him before church services and said, "Don't worry about it." He said, "You're as good as gold. You're sitting on a gold mine. You're sitting on a gold mine. Just develop it a little more. Sky's the limit." And so he said, "Well, I guess it isn't so bad." I mean, he's not broken up over it. Well, there is life after letters of denial. And so he decided to bear down, work a little harder, and the next year he got accepted. What would have happened for him or others to say, be told, "Yeah, you didn't get accepted and you have no future"? Just like telling Michael Jordan he's no good. But fortunately, he didn't accept defeat. He accepted a relationship with God, and God enabled him to walk through some exciting doors and opportunities. But that's because somebody else had the gift of encouragement. You don't know who the next person is that might need some help that maybe you can render. And what if you pray for God's Holy Spirit to guide you in that? What if you find that you have other gifts? Maybe you have a certain knack for service or inspirational thinking to say the right things at the right time. A gift of wisdom to be able to help counsel someone or give some direction. These are things that we've known about for the last 2,000 years. But certainly the church, in taking its assets and or inventory of its assets, its people, are realizing, and hence the theme for the conference about using God's the gift of God's Spirit, that we could probably collectively and individually do more to be able to use God's Spirit. What serious Christian would not want to use more of God's Holy Spirit? When we use God's Spirit, we help others. That's the difference between us developing potential and the people that I enumerated at the very beginning. They made some enormous physical accomplishments, but it wasn't designed or geared or aspired to help human beings. True greatness is service to others. When we use God's Spirit, we help others. When we use God's Spirit greatly, we greatly help others and serve God greatly. Let us consider what God's Spirit has done for God's servants. There was a time when Moses was called by God. He had been a prominent leader in Egypt, perhaps, according to Josephus, been a general in Pharaoh's army, and certainly grew up at the court. He understood a lot of Egyptian protocol at the highest levels. Moses, though, had been apart from that for about 40 years. And in that time, he decided his public profile was long over with. It was a rude awakening for him when God, at the burning bush in Exodus 3, challenged him to be able to come out of the doldrums and lead Israel. And he argued with God. And he did not feel imbued with God's Spirit. Instead, he, being a stutter, said, I can't do that. It doesn't make sense. I'm too old. And God kept pleading with them. They won't listen to me. No, you're going to go. It'll be a disaster. It'll backfire. Pharaoh will say no. Then what happens when the people are mad at me? No, I will be with you. I'm not eloquent. I can't do this. I can't speak. Well, I'll send Aaron, your brother. He can speak for you, but you're going. And he finally acquiesced. From that point on, he learned to be in unity with God and be able to be an instrument of God. It was God's Holy Spirit that helped him to be able to say yes to God, to be able to stand before the enemies, to be able to stand before Pharaoh. Instead of being timid, be totally confident that he was a representative of God and God was going to help see him through. And God wants to share that with everybody. That, I mean, wants to share his power, his gifts of thinking in a spiritual level, of being able to help and to share or to represent as well as God would want. When David made the serious mistakes with Bathsheba and with Uriah, what was it he said in Psalm 51? He said, Father in heaven, whatever happens, please do not take God's Holy Spirit from me. I could probably get by with without a lot of certain things. But don't take that away from me, because that's my link to you. That's my link to any kind of optimism or hope for the future. It's my gateway to eternal life. It is my ability to be able to discern righteous judgment and to be able to make right decisions, to have any kind of a future that makes something. Please don't take that away from me. God honored that. Joshua and Caleb, people that came into the promised land. Let me quote, we won't turn there, but in Numbers 14, verse 24, God said, after assessing the waywardness of the Israelites and the fact that it looked like some of their leaders refused to go to forward into the promised land of Canaan, God said, "But my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him, has followed me fully, and I will bring him into the promised land." That also applied to Joshua. Very, very important to be able to have that blessing. With that in mind, I'd like now to focus on another group that most people thought would fail. That would be Christ's disciples. If Christ's disciples ever had formal education, they really didn't. They were common laborers and fishermen. Nothing wrong with that, we know that. But they did not endear themselves to the Jewish community or aristocracy as learned men, for sure. But if they had ever gone through formal school, probably the yearbook would say, group most unlikely to succeed, Christ's disciples. These guys were unlearned men deep from the sticks of Galilee. Bottom of the pecking order, these Galileans, fishermen, laborers, easy to discount. People had such a low opinion of Galilee in Jerusalem because of, well, a number of reasons. That was a hotbed of violence and revolts. About every 6 years, there were revolts against Rome, taxation revolts mainly. And the aristocracy was pretty happy with its position and thought, we don't want these guys upsetting the apple cart. We don't want the political climate to change. We don't see that we'll ever get our freedom, so let's cut our best deal with the Romans and we'll be happy here. And we don't want outsiders coming in and turning the world upside down and trying to disrupt things. So they didn't like people from Galilee. And there had been several groups that had risen up. You can read about them in Acts 5. They fizzled out, but you never knew which one would bring the Romans in once and for all and destroy everything, which actually did happen later. So that was a view of so many people. And these people that came into Jerusalem, they were unlearned men. They didn't go to rabbinical school. It didn't make sense. In fact, when Nathanael, was it, and Peter were found out that Christ was calling disciples back in John chapter 1, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is that where this man Christ is from?" No, that's Hicksville. That's where they write on in blackboards with pitchforks in school. I mean, these guys are 100 years behind. They can't. Nothing good can come out of that. That's the mindset a lot of society had. And let's take a look over in Luke chapter 5 at this motley crew. This unlikely group to ever band together, unlikely to succeed, in Luke chapter 5, in verse 5. Luke 5 and verse 5. A number of these disciples were on a fishing boat, and they were not successful that evening trying to catch fish. Christ came along and said in verse 4, "Put out into the deep and let your nets drop down for a catch." I'm reading from modern translation here. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night. We took nothing in. But at your word, I'll let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed such a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners and the others in the boat to come and help them. And they filled up both of the boats, and so much that the boats began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." I don't think those were exaggerations. A sinful man, we don't know what he did. I don't know if he was a five-time repeat felon or what, but he was a primary leader in the eyes of Christ. And so when Christ had listened to him say that, he reassured them that he was going to help them to be fishers of men, and he expected them to leave everything and follow him, and they were willing to do that. Add to this the fact that among the people that he called was Matthew, chapter 9 of Matthew. We go over there. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. Unlikely to succeed. Matthew 9 and verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth. And he said, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now, having Matthew on board would be a real liability, because tax collectors were thought of as being the lowliest of the lowest. They were so looked on with such disdain that in Jewish law, when you had to have 2 to 3 people be witnesses to something, if you went up to somebody and said, "Well, I've got 2 witnesses, I've got John Smith over here and my tax collector," they would say, "It doesn't work. Tax collectors are not allowed to be witnesses in the law of Judah," which is true, they weren't, because they were looked on with such disdain. They were the ones that would do the bidding of Rome and collect all the taxes. And so if they asked for a little bit extra for themselves, everybody was on the take. Certain bribes, it was just done. That was a custom, and people hated that. But they had no choice. And so they despised tax collectors. So if you were to interview the people on the street that were following this motley crew for, say, 3 and 3.5 years, you might find that they would say, "You know, this group, they're not going to succeed at all. I mean, look at the liabilities and the excess baggage. They've got James and John, the sons of thunder. They wanted to wipe out a city with lightning bolts. They got serious anger issues. Judas Iscariot, he's in it for himself, I tell you. He's not worth following. And Doubting Thomas, well, frankly, the whole outfit doesn't have much faith. They had this incredible miracle, 5 barley loaves, 2 fishes. And then they had a need for some extra blessing on a different day for another miracle. And they questioned their master. Peter, he's a bull in the china shop. Doesn't have any education. He's a loose cannon. I hate to see what he did with a sword. Matthew is a tax collector. Do I have to say any more? These guys, they think they're going to be somebody. They argue among themselves who's the greatest. And none of them have gone through rabbinical school. Word on the street is that they had some trouble at times casting out demons. And they reject children. And their leader never went to rabbinical school, so what can he pass on to them? And they seem to deny their master under pressure. I don't think they're the real deal. And you know what? They weren't. But for 3.5 years, they got some prime instruction from the greatest teacher that ever lived. And so they got to the point where if they had God's Spirit, things would be different. It was as if Christ had rebuilt or restored a glimmering fire engine red Corvette Stingray, 6.2-liter V8 engine, 450 horsepower, sitting empty, waiting on the drag strip to receive some high-octane jet fuel to leap into warp overdrive. That's what it was. That was the early New Testament church. It had the right instruction. It had some people with some potential, but it didn't have any of God's Spirit. And up until just before the day of Pentecost, they were kind of divided and unfocused and ununified. But they did some soul searching for about 50 days between the time they all denied Christ to the time when they thought, you know, if we ever get another chance, maybe we can make a difference this time. There was something going on when we get to the book of Acts that made God's Spirit work in these people, that took them as being the least likely to succeed to being a sure success spiritually. And that, you will find some of a key to that over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And in some translations, in one accord, in one place. And in Acts chapter 1, we can go there in verse 11. When the angel spoke to the men, the disciples, it said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven." And they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. When they, verse 13, entered, they came to an upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, all of these people, disciples, all these, verse 14, with one accord. They were of one mind and devoting themselves to prayer. So there were several things that denotes. There was unity among the people. There was doctrinal unity, as we'll see. And there was unity with God. When you have unity, exciting things can happen. God can work with the people. Conversely, when you are in a climate where there's lots of doubt, lots of difference of opinion, people with independent agendas, then it's very difficult to have forward momentum. A case in point is over in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, reference to Christ, who in his hometown was unable to do many great works. It wasn't because he didn't have the power, but because God sometimes hinges the success of his representatives to the support or lack of support that they receive. Over in Mark chapter 6, we see in verse 4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet, speaking to the people in his midst, and he was on home turf back in Nazareth, he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And that was true in his case. And so he could not do mighty works there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. That says a great deal. We don't ever want to fall into that kind of a disarray spiritually when we have the opportunity to be able, with God's help, to make valuable things happen. We're called upon to overcome ourselves and society and Satan. We're called upon to do a great work, a work that will stand this world on its ear, a work that will be so powerful. It says in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel shall go forth into all the world as a witness to all nations, then the end shall come. And the word witness is the word martyr. And when you read wherever witness or a martyr occurs in the New Testament, the people were fearless, and they were willing to put their lives on the line. Now, I realize that there's prophesied protection for some of God's people. Exactly how that plays out, I don't know. But what I do know is that just like the apostles here in the book of Acts, it indicates the end time that there will be a powerful demonstration on behalf of God of his way of life, of his message of hope and of the kingdom of God, and his servants will be the ones to do that, to make that happen. And so the bottom line is that that will be a very powerful work. It takes God's Holy Spirit to do that, to rise to that level. And it takes unity among God's people and doctrinal unity and doctrinal integrity, unity with God, in order to have those kind of blessings. And for 2,000 years in God's church, there has been a history of up and down with unity, disunity, especially in the first century, at the end of the first century. You can read about that in the final writings of the apostles. However, if you think of in recent time, the last 80 years, or what Mr. Armstrong, when he established the End Time Radio Church of God, for the 1930s and 40s, those were lean years, very difficult years. As I listened to somebody say back then who was part of the church, he says, we were all poor, regardless, in spite of the growing pains, the difficulties, the challenges. The times that the church needed to fast to get past various stumbling blocks, to finally get Ambassador College off the ground, 1947, in fact. The church grew at 30% a year. Now, sometimes, under severe persecution, if the church is not growing at 30% a year, it could be God's church still, for other obvious reasons. But that seemed to be a very positive indicator and one that was reassuring for all those years for the people that were laboring to try to make the church a success. We work as hard as we can as if it all depends on us, but we do trust that in God for his power and his ability, his blessing to make it happen. It grew in the 1930s and 40s. In the 1970s, same responsibilities, larger group of people, but there began the beginning of schisms and disunity of doctrine, and the church began to shrink, and all the indicators went down. Visit request, income drop. Then in 1979 through 86, Mr. Armstrong was able to recover from a heart attack and put the church back on track. And before it was all said and done, we had, back then, the number one religious telecast in the world. We also had the number one magazine of its kind, mass circulation at 8 million of its kind in the world. It's not accidental that there was doctrinal unity at that time, and there was unity among the people, and there weren't any schisms. There weren't any independent agendas that at least ever got off the ground. In the 1990s, the opposite happened. But I can remember back in the final years of Mr. Armstrong, last year, that there were visit requests that averaged 200 per month in Los Angeles, in New York City, in Baltimore. What would happen if we got to that point again? We almost got to the point, I think, then, that we would have been saying, well, who else can we train? Who else can we enlist to be able to answer questions and to present material and represent what we've always been studying for these last decades? When we go from on center stage and are incorporated in the limelight of public attention, it changes the dynamics quite a bit. It demands that we have the ability to draw on more of God's Spirit, because I don't think any of us can do anything without it. Christ said, without me you can do nothing. He said, I and my Father are one. That is doctrinal integrity and unity, social unity as well. So in the 1990s, every schism, split, heresy was a vote of no confidence. And it's difficult, as Christ demonstrated even for himself, to do a great work, but to be surrounded by so much unbelief. Perhaps God has called out the unbelief. At this point, I look at ourselves as a church. Again, income is not the sole proof of how we're doing. But I marvel at least we're very cautious about it. But according to Aaron Dean, our treasurer, we're running at an 11% increase. We haven't had that since the days of Mr. Armstrong. Is there more doctrinal unity now? More unity of purpose? More social unity within God's church? I hope so. It's for us to strive for that. It's for us to ask God to work that with His Holy Spirit so that it isn't just us on our own. There's a difference there. A divided group of even extraordinary, talented people will go nowhere. But a unified group of even ordinary people, and maybe we're not that ordinary, with God's Holy Spirit can do great things. In one of the breakout lectures that we had, the point was made that the average person is born with over 500,000 talents, most that will never get developed in this lifetime. We may sell ourselves way short. But what can we do when we combine what talents we have with God's Holy Spirit? In 1926, Ira and Ann Yates owned a sheep ranch in West Texas. Difficulty was they had money problems, they had mortgage problems. Thought they were going to lose this big spread of hundreds and hundreds of acres. On a hunch, Ira invited from this obscure company, he invited Transcontinental Oil to drill an 1,100-foot well on his property. And they hit the jackpot. Not just the jackpot, but a real gusher. A gusher is when you hit oil and it comes out uncontrolled. It just spews out under intense pressure, shooting out everywhere. Impossible to capture most of it. And frantically, the people scramble. They build a retention pond. Then they build a storage building that was held 55,000 barrels, and that was woefully short. And after they finally harnessed it, the next five wells that they drilled were also unbelievably successful. A few years later, they drilled well 30A. That was the ultimate gusher, world's record, 200,000 barrels a day. By 1992, there were 1,100 wells, all doing well, across a 41 square mile oil field. The oil company today is Marathon Oil, and there's no end in sight of how much they can work that territory. Now, we can tap into a spiritual oil field, or so to speak, of God's Holy Spirit, because it is unlimited, only limited by us. We can do extraordinary things. Back to the book of Acts, let's consider what happened when God's Holy Spirit entered as fuel injection into that stingray that was sitting on that drag strip. It exceeded the disciples' wildest imagination. And so, when they came to on the day of Pentecost, when it came, they were all together and in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound, as we heard in the sermonette, rushing wind and filling the entire house where they were sitting. And moving on, since some of that was already covered, Peter goes on. He stands up and then gives the sermon of his life. This was a guy that, well, let's go to verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judah and all that dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, but it is only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock. But this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel, that in the last days it shall be that God declares, and I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, old men shall dream dreams, and even my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I shall show wonders in heaven above, and signs. And he's quoting Joel chapter 2. Now, this is a fisherman with no rabbinical training, and he was quoting other parts of the Bible. And they were amazed. They were thinking, wow, he makes sense. And these people, they speak in our languages. They're full of energy and enthusiasm. How can this be? They have no formal training. Isn't this the guy that was a coward? Weren't these people running away from their master Christ when he was crucified? Where do they get this kind of energy? Why are they so bold? And how is it that they know so much? It was God's Spirit that made the difference. And perhaps also, I think of Peter, who became so fearless, he might have said for those 50 years, thinking to himself, I let my master down. How can I make it up to him? How can I change? I wish I could turn back the clock. I would have done it somewhat differently. I thought I was going to be solid and strong, and I let him down. Well, he had a chance all over again. And as long as we're breathing, we have a chance. No matter what we've done, whatever sins, we go through the Passover, we understand that we put that behind. It says in Proverbs that a righteous person can stumble and fall even 7 times and he gets up again. The future is in front of us. The race is in front of us. God's Spirit is made available to us. Peter had that attitude. He was fearless. And on in chapter 3, you read where the disciples were coming to the courtyard of the temple, and there was a man that everybody knew. He was asking for alms at the gate, beautiful, at the front gate. And I'm sure that thousands and tens of thousands of Jews from the diaspora, from the Roman Empire, that came from wherever they lived, Italy or Spain, to come keep the holy days in Jerusalem would see this person. And for years they knew that he was lame. And so Peter said, verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And this crippled person leaped to his feet, and he was healed. He was jumping up and down like a pogo stick, and everybody in the community saw it. We know from the study of these chapters that the Jewish aristocracy was quite upset. We don't know who these people are or why they are so successful and how they can have these miracles. We thought we put their master to death, and I think we did, but the problems haven't gone away. Everybody knows. They're turning the whole city upside down. And they were worried about their own position. But the main thing was the disciples were fearless. They were now apostles, and they were bold in the representation of God. In chapter 4, verse 1, and when they were speaking to the people, the apostles, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You know that had to grate on the Sadducees because they did not believe in resurrections the way the Pharisees did. But the fact, as they said later, if you keep preaching this, you know, you're going to bring this man's blood on us, Jesus Christ. And time after time, Peter, speaking to the crowd, said, and you put him to death. You are the ones. But God allowed it for a purpose. But at least 4 to 5 times, he said that publicly. This is just weeks removed from the crucifixion of Christ. It wasn't like it was 100 years later. It was the same people that put Christ to death that were in the audience. Some whose minds had changed, others weren't sure, some that continued to be enemies of Christ. And they were bold. And when they were beaten and charged, don't preach in his name anymore, and we'll let you go. It's over. Peter said, it's not over. We must obey God rather than men. He said, God gives his Holy Spirit to those that obey him. Acts 5:32. And so it became a springboard for them to launch and do even greater works. Christ predicted that. He said, greater works will you do than I. John 14:12. It got to the point where there were signs and wonders, to quote Acts 5. Not only that, Peter and the others could walk by, their shadows cast over people in beds and on mats, the crippled, blind, whatever, and they would all get healed. And that brought more and more attention. And the disciples took advantage of it. They were bold. It was God's Spirit that did that. It was the same group that was so disorganized and unified just weeks before. I think that should encourage us that even though it takes time to develop some ability, that it doesn't mean that you and I have to wait 50 more years until we're properly tenured before we can do something. We can do something now and tomorrow. We can go to God in prayer and ask for God's blessing to be able to have the advantages that we've just looked at, be able to be guided into all truth, to be able to say the right things at the right time, to encourage, to help, to share, to serve, whatever our talents are, wherever that we can utilize them. These are not just nice platitudes. This is a real way of life. This is what can make a difference for the church, for our income, for the work, for the impact that we would want to give. Out of love, hopefully, for a society that needs help, and hope for the future of a kingdom of God that shows promise and answers to all the problems that we've talked about. We need to develop the abilities that God has given us. And we don't have much time left to do it. Watch world news and you know that things are different. Revelation 19:7, don't turn there, it talks about a marriage of Christ and the church. That is going to be reserved only for those who greatly want to use God's Holy Spirit. If we decide to coast out like the 5 foolish virgins, the end will not be a happy one. We are responsible for what we know. As Oliver Wendell Holmes said, the tragedy is that so many people go to their graves with their music and ability still inside of them. I quoted that last time. But it's certainly applicable to this. Why would we be this close to the finish line and not want to access as much as we could God's Holy Spirit in our lives in whatever contributions we can make for others? If we have a relationship with God, we may remain doctrinally solid and be unified with God and with each other, we create a climate that God can work in and work in very mightily. I'd like for us to turn, in closing, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 6. A fundamental cornerstone of so many messages. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Chapter 11, and verse 6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." I think we understand that. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." We know that God exists. We've proven that. And we understand what His will is. So for us to grow and to overcome, for us to be in the God family, and for us to do a great work and help others, to reach out to others as we can. If we are confident that God is a reward of people, then we should expect a reward. We should expect more of God's Spirit. Having more of God's Spirit does not necessarily mean that you go walking around talking in a loud voice. You may not perform a healing in the next 24 hours. But it does mean that you become a more valuable person to God because you are given a greater measure of His Spirit. Jesus Christ had it without measure, but we can have it with measure, an increasing measure. And that's what God wants. That's the whole purpose of this day, is to be able to utilize this marvelous gift. It is, in a sense, the birthday party of the church, beginning of the church in 31 A.D., but how we finish and how this church finishes will say a whole lot about our calling and about our overall purpose. So if we understand this, then we can be very, very confident that God will help in us to be able to help Him, that He will strengthen us, and He will reward us. Be diligent to reward those that do believe in His work.